Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle. Thank you very much. Okay, let's just go over some things to remind you in regard to prayer. Please be in prayer for Ed Lacey. They did not do the procedure yesterday as they thought they might. They're waiting to find a maybe something closer to where they live so that his wife can come and all this. So anyway, he's okay and he's doing fine, he said, but they got to go in and maybe put in another stent. So he's going to have the procedure done out near there where they live rather than over here at the heart hospital. Please be in prayer for Eve. She is in great need of our prayers. Her husband is, hospice is taking care of him, so that's how close he is to going home. And so it's very, very difficult on members of the family. Eve's doing fine with that, but she still needs our prayers. But so do members of the family need our prayers in regard to the death of their father and coming death of their father and all. So please be in prayer for Eve. Let's see, be in prayer for Judith. She's not doing too good tonight, and please be in prayer for her family. Let's see, anything else we need to be in prayer for that anybody knows? I went in today to the cardiologist, the scheduled appointment, and I had an MRI on my heart, maybe a month ago, and they got all of the information, and everything's fine with my heart, and they don't really know what's going on. So, you know, it's one of those things. I hope I do not have an episode like I've had here. But if I do, with this implant they put in, they'll know a whole lot about it. So it's just one of those things. Personally, I hope I don't, and hope it goes away. But God's in control of that. Yes?
So you're saying you have a young heart, everything around it,
though. Yes. Yes. John Hintz will be going into surgery early April, and I'll say more about that, and to have a new shoulder replacement. And he's got a lot of bolts and stuff and trying to replace it, and they called him, and he was talking to one of the administrators of everything, and he said, I'll tell you what I've decided. He said, I've decided to keep the shoulder, just give me a new body. And it took her a second, and she started laughing. And so please be in prayer for John as he goes through that. And, be in prayer for Thomas. Be in prayer for each other. We all are in need of each other's prayers and support in the family of the church here. Interesting article in today's Dallas Morning News in regard to churches. And most churches are looking for men. They don't get any men in their church. And I had to laugh. Well, we're looking for women in our church. And we got all the men in our church. So do what? Yeah, that's right. That's right. They need to come here. So. All right, let's begin with the word of prayer. Get ready for our study tonight. And let's adjust ourselves, trusting the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity to take time out, settle down, assemble ourselves with other believers who are like-minded, for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in truth, the truth of your word. And Father, we pray your spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see tonight. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the last session, 2 weeks ago, we got into a little discussion on higher criticism and what it exactly was and all. And I wasn't satisfied with my answer. And it's called higher criticism or literary criticism. And it's distinct from what is called lower criticism. Now, lower criticism is what we do here, study of the text, the Hebrew, the Chaldean, the Aramaic, the Greek. And that's lower or textual criticism. Now, higher criticism is first and most important task is to study, for them, to study of any book of the Bible is to determine the true text, that is the literary form, date, authorship, all this kind of thing. And they get so involved in that, that's where they've come up with two different Isaiahs and just all kinds of unbelievable weird stuff and higher criticism. But it's called lower criticism or textual. We deal with the text as it stands before us. Now, let's look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Now, I'm going to go over some of the things that happened at the conference this last week. If I missed a week, you need to know some of the things that I benefited from it. Now, Isaiah 53, of course, is part of Isaiah, part of the Old Testament. Now, we ask ourselves the question, why does the world hate the Bible? Take it out of the judicial system, take it out of the educational system, all these type of things. And the fundamental reason, it's written by Jews. That's the fundamental reason. And you cannot depend on the Bible. It's written by Jews. And while they claim not to be anti-Semitic, they are, in fact, anti-Semitic. And you cannot use or depend on the Bible for the study of history, even though it's an unbelievable history book. Science, even though it's an unbelievable science book. And these kind of things. I guess we could say the keynote speaker was a Dr. Stephen Austin, A-U-S-T-I-N. You can look him up on the Internet. And just a renowned geologist, unbelievable geologist, funny. We were able to rope him down Friday. And John and Jody and I took him to dinner and just had a wonderful dinner with him and talking with him. And he wrote a paper on his major thrust is earthquakes, the study of earthquakes. But, and he says it, I love mud and I play in mud. And he had pictures of him as an adult, all muddied up. And He just loves mud and earthquakes, but he wrote a paper, a major paper, on earthquakes in the Middle East, and referred to the Bible over 75 times in his professional paper. Well, the organization, the publisher, contacted him and said, "You quote the Bible all through your paper," applying that that's a criticism. To which he replied, "That's data, and scientists depend on data." And they thought about it and backed off and said, okay, they accepted the biblical references as authoritative data in dealing with earthquakes. He spoke of biblical earthquakes, past earthquakes, future earthquakes. For example, there are some five distinct earthquakes in Revelation itself, in the future. And in fact, he got so animated, he said, I don't think any of you will go this route, but he said, you can outline the Bible by earthquakes. And he sort of supported that position. And he spoke of the seven great earthquakes of the Bible. I'm going to give these to you. Seven great earthquakes of the Bible. The first one, now, you see, this is where you just sit there, and okay, that's fine. They take Genesis 1 as creation. I understand it as restoration. And several of the others do too, by the way, not just me. On day 3, there was an earthquake. So that's the first one. The second great earthquake of the Bible is a global flood. And the earth, we stand for the young earth, and the earth may be no more than 10,000 years old. 2,000 church, and maybe 4,000, 5,000 recorded and have evidence in the Old Testament history. And so we just say maybe 10,000 years old, and we take the young earth view. But we still have a gap. I remember Henry Morris of Morris and Whitcomb, The Creation Flood. He said, I've never heard of anyone who believed in the young earth that took the gap theory. But it's the only way that we can explain, for an example, all that went on with God and Satan, and how the angels followed Satan and all that. They try to say that happened in a 24-hour period. There's just no way all that happened could have happened in that time frame. And there are many other reasons for our understanding. In fact, I feel like somewhere along the line I need to cover Genesis 1 through 12, from Adam to Abraham. And I don't know how or when, but I need to do that. And my sympathetic wife said, you don't need to take 5 years. You can just kind of go over it and through it. And I said, okay. And the first great biblical flood on day 3 of restoration. Second one, the global flood. The global flood. And I tell you, he's got a book out. You can get it, look at it on the internet and get it. On Mount St. Helen. They took things from Mount St. Helen that happened after it happened, sent it to the lab. They came back and said, what you have found is at least 2 million years old. And he says, no, just 24 hours. And they just discarded him. They weren't going to accept that. But if you understand what happened at Mount St. Helen, that's the same thing that caused the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. And he goes there quite often to do geological work. And hopefully next May, Judith and I will be able to go on a Grand Canyon tour with Dr. Stephen Austin. Don't know if we'll be able to, but if we can, we will. But that's the second one, the global flood. The third great earthquake in the Bible is Sodom and Gomorrah around 2050 B.C. Now, let me quickly interject here. By the way, you can get every one of the lectures of the pastor's conference, if you so desire, on Dean Bible Ministry, Dean Bible Ministries. And you can get every one of these speakers and their presentation, their papers. But what is interesting is he can go through and look at these areas and bring up evidence of about the time frame when that earthquake occurred. And the earthquake of Sodom and Gomorrah, about 2050, was a great earthquake in that area. And so that's where they come up with that. The fourth great earthquake of the Bible, Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, approximately 1450 B.C. Now, the fifth great earthquake of the Bible is the earthquake recorded in the book of Amos. And he put up on the overhead a outline and study of the book of Amos by his references to this great earthquake at the time of Amos around 750 B.C. And there's record. I mean, this isn't speculation. Whether anything happened or not, this earthquake occurred by this evidence around 750 B.C., which corresponds to the time frame of Amos' book. And both Jody Brown and John Henson, maybe we're going to have to study the book of Amos. But I got other things that I want to get to before I get to Amos again. Now, the sixth earthquake is not recorded in the Bible, but it is so important to the Bible. It's the Qumran earthquake in 31 AD. 31 AD. It's a very, very important one. Josephus says in one account 20,000 people died, in another account 10,000 people, but we'll give him a little error of a mistake. 10 to 20,000 people died in the Qumran earthquake. And then the seventh great biblical earthquake is at the crucifixion. And there were many, several earthquakes, or aftermaths of earthquakes. And this one really interested me, the earthquake at the cross, because of our work that we're doing in our study on Wednesday night. Look at Matthew 27, for an example. I want you to see some of this without just standing up here talking about it. So look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And we'll read verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock. Now drop down to 51. 51 and 52. 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, he did a little study on the Hebrew and Greek words that deal with earthquakes, and this describing an earthquake in verse 51. Verse 52, and the tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So you have this occurring at this time. Now look down to verse 54. And the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that are happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And so this is a very important earthquake. You have the earthquake at the empty tomb. You have the earthquake at the gathering on the day of Pentecost, which marks the beginning of the church age. And Peter's speech in Jerusalem pertaining to the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 19. This is Peter speaking in reference to the day of Pentecost. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Now look at verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, dealing at the second advent. Now, this is a verse 32. Verse 32 is added. This Jesus God raised up again, into which we are all witnesses. And, well, let's look at verse 54. I'm sorry, verse 54. No, there's not 54. Let's see what I have here. Oh, no, I'm reading in the, what we just studied. Now look at Joel, the book of Joel in the Old Testament, minor prophet. Joel. John Hence, who, as you know, teaches at the Salvation Army, the rehab men, and he has them for about, I think, 4 or 5 months, and then they change, another group come in. But what he does, they come in and they just walk in. Well, they all have a Bible in front of them on the rack, and they're all the same Bible. And so he says, okay, let's turn to such and such book, and whoever finds it first, tell me the page number. And they'll do it because he throws them some candy, and they love candy. And so he'll throw them some candy, and they'll say the page. And then everybody will turn to it. All right, look at Joel chapter 2, and let's look at verse 30 and 31 of Joel chapter 2. 30 and 31. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So what Peter is talking about in Acts 2 is from the Joel chapter 2. Now, Stephen, he talked, like I said, every day. He was a keynote speaker. Pointed out several events that occurred at the crucifixion related to earthquakes. Not spiritual things and all, but one, the sun cut off at noon, but began to shine around 3. Secondly, the temple veil was torn down, Matthew 27:50-53. 3, earth shaken and rocks crushed. 4, moon enters the earth's shadow. 5, Jesus Christ died. 6, tombs opened and some rose from the dead. So there's a whole lot involved in earthquakes. And I have to admit, I just never thought about studying the Bible from the standpoint of earthquakes. I study it. Earthquake is in that passage. We deal with it and move on. But boy, when you get into it, it's really important. And what he talked about here is that God both speaks and acts in human history. And we're very thankful that he does. And this is part of that work of God, that he both speaks and acts. Now, there were several other speakers, some super information. I highly recommend every one of them. And now one would dealt with Nelson Darby. If you're interested in dispensationalism, you'll want to listen to that one. But as far as all of the others, I highly recommend them. For example, Ray Mondragon did a study on Babel. Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Implications and evidence of early advanced culture. Now, if you take evolution, things should have gone up. But what has happened in history, things have gone down. And the Tower of Babel study shows unbelievable things that happen that just boggles the mind of how they could do so much. Building the Tower of Babel. And how and why God came down and divided the people by language. Yeah, these are just some of the side things you pick up in it that are just so powerfully interesting. Man always wants to do it the opposite way God says. God says family? No, we don't believe in family. God says free will? We don't believe that. So let me show you what's going on. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And my Bible does not have Genesis 1, 28. And my Bible starts in the middle of chapter 3. So, Jim, why don't you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 28.
God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish and the sea and over the birds in the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay, did you hear that? Fill the earth. Fill the earth. Spread out. Fill the earth. Now look at Genesis 9. Genesis 9. And God bless, I have that one. Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah. Now this is after the flood. Before the flood, go fill the earth. After the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Two times, two different circumstances, God commissions them to fill the earth. Now look at Genesis 11. Genesis 11. with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. All right, Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, which is what God told them to do. But no, we're not going to do that. We're afraid of doing that. We don't want to do that. We want to stay right here and build a name for ourselves. So the point here is that man has always rejected God's plan and God's word, and does just the opposite. Then he went on to show all the marvels of man, the pyramids, the cutting and moving of unbelievable stones. The cutting of stones bigger than this room, one stone, cut, what did they cut it with? How did they cut it? Two, moved it. They moved it up the Nile and took it from there off the boat up to the pyramid. It's remarkable. Unbelievable. And what is so funny is, since man cannot accept the fact that evolution is wrong and that man started off in superior stuff, what do they say? Oh, well some super alien came down and showed them and did all that for them. That's their answer. That is their answer. An alien did it. Not try to go into in geology and all of this and work on it. And there's just no proof for evolution in geology, history, so many of these things. Man started off at a very high level. Another speaker. This one I've known since the 60s. Charles Clough. Now, what he spoke on was sin, deception, and the corruption of science. A look at the so-called climate crisis. By the way, they're no longer calling it global warming. It's global crisis, weather, climate crisis. And because the weather, the warming isn't going to hold up. So they just change it to climate crisis. Now, Charles Clough, unbelievable man. Born in Brooklyn, New York, and I won't hold that against him, but I feel sorry for him, Gigi. Anyway, and he grew up in Long Island. After graduating from high school, he received a scholarship. I just want you to appreciate his credentials if you listen to his lecture on global or climate crisis. He got a scholarship to MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. It was during this semester at MIT that Charlie was led to Christ. He went to MIT, he's in college, and he's led to Christ by a staff member of Campus Crusade for Christ. And that's how late and how wonderful that happened. But Kit accepted Christ in college, and you were led by, was it Youth for Christ? University. So these people have great effect in their outreach of the gospel. And he met Carol, whom I know very well, while in college, and they later married. And he completed his B.S. in math, his bachelor's degree in math at MIT, and also did graduate work in atmospheric science at MIT. After 4 years of active duty as a weather officer, supporting Air Force operations, he entered Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, during the 60s, I babysitted for Charlie and Carol with their two sons. And we just had a ball. And Charlie earned a THM in Old Testament Hebrew while at Dallas, graduated in 68. His master thesis was entitled, A Calm Appraisal of the Genesis Flood, which was a review and analysis of all the reviews and analysis of John Whitcomb and Henry Morris in their work on the Genesis Flood. Have you read his paper? You need to read that. That's very good. In fact, if you do, you can make me a copy. Right. But that's the kind of thing he was in. Now, he did an excellent job that if you're interested in this at all, in revealing the myth of weather change or the climate crisis. And, you know, I'm sorry? Well, that one was done when he was at seminary. Yeah, in 68. And, but since then, he's been working on weather, with the government and on his own. And, I was going to say, you know, I've tried over and over to repeat to you, it is so dangerous and so important who you choose to listen to in the teaching of the Bible. There are a world of ways of interpreting the Bible, even among evangelicals, even among dispensationalists. They're having the study on Nelson Darby, dispensations, and yet even under dispensations, there are just so many different views. There's hyper-dispensationalism, which says the church did not start in Acts 1. It started with Paul. And even among that group, there's debate when it actually started. And they have a lot of other problems in their analysis of the Bible. But I highly recommend and have no qualms, no warnings. If you get on the Internet, or you can get it, this is straight out, Bible Framework by Charles Clough. And the CD course has 8 CDs to it. It is unbelievable. So I highly recommend that if you need more Bible study, this is a great place to go. And I trust it, things that you'll be getting in the Bible course. He's also done a great framework on the book of Deuteronomy, if you're interested in Deuteronomy. But so this is very good. Now, then there was a man, absolutely great man, Bill Katz. I'm going to save him to Sunday. Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Going to be an important day, so we're going to have a lot of fun on Resurrection Sunday. And so, yes. What is what? The title of the CD is The Bible Framework CD Core Set 224. By Charles Clough, and Bull Framework Series on 8 CD set. And so I highly recommend you get that. So you can get on there and just see different men. And what is so great is that the personalities are all different. But this year, nearly every one of them had a great sense of humor. And they just were one that Ray... that talked on Babel. He was up there talking, and he said, Robbie Dean, how much time do I have? Robbie, wake up! No, he wasn't asleep. Said, I'm sorry to wake you up, but I need to know how much time. And then he looked at him and said, I won't be back next year. And but they just had great sense of humor while they were talking and teaching. But I'll tell you that, Stephen Austin, if you get on the Internet and pull it down, you'll love him. I've never, before he even starts, he's sitting over there on the stage, and he comes up just, boy, he's excited to tell you about mud. He's excited about rocks. He loves rocks. And just really has a lot of fun with rocks, studying mud. And in fact, his doctoral work, he was sitting in his tub, and the soap was floating, and he picked it up, and he looked at it, and he gave him a whole idea. So he started working on swamps, coal under the swamps, and how it was the making of coal because of the swamps. Did an unbelievable paper, and the school told him that you cannot stop here. You've got to continue. You got an A on your paper. We'll publish it even, but you've got to follow it up now. How far can we go with this? So it just, he's just a remarkable, remarkable man, the Stephen Austin. He told a story how he was talking about around the Dead Sea and all, how earthquakes are recorded and this type of thing. And we need to do more work on that. Somebody needs to go do the work. So he said after class, this student came up, and he said, I just got an honor to go over there and work, and I'll do it. And he said, you know, professors get that all the time. And we just say, good, God be with you. God go with you. And never hear from him again. Well, waited about a year, and then about every 6 months, this young man would write him paper. In fact, the young man got so in fellowship and friendship with so many of the archaeologists. They all knew him by name. He knew them by name. And so finally, Dr. Stevens said, I got to get over there myself and take a look at this stuff. And he's done five digs around the Dead Sea. And he talked about why the Dead Sea is going down. And did five different areas, studying the mud, studying all this stuff. And he gets down, take a ladder, go way down in there. I mean, you got to love your work. And I asked him, I said, were all five consistent with your theory of the earthquakes and all? He said all five were consistent. And when he did Mount St. Helen, shortly after it, there were logs floating on top, logs way down at the bottom, and he and a group of men wanted to dive into there. Well, they had to sign so many papers for the government that the government will not be blamed if they die in the water. And they got down there, and he said, we just found so much evidence from Mount St. Helen about a young earth and the global flood and these type of things, all of which you will hear if you listen to his work. And I highly recommend it. It is not a waste of your time. It is just super. And one thing about when you do these kind of things and you just go speaker, 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 break, speaker, 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 break, speaker, speaker, sleep, speaker, speaker, break, speaker, it's just sort of overwhelming. But when you have the time of just saying, okay, I'm just going to listen to all of Stephen Austin's and kind of get a momentum of that. And it'll be so good in that respect. So, and I have one more that I'll share with you Sunday in our study. Okay, now back to Isaiah 53. I have not forgotten where we are. Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah is a powerful book in the Old Testament. This chapter is unbelievably powerful, especially for the Jew. I've been studying it in depth in my office, but I appreciated some things I picked up from the Jews at the conference. It is just unbelievable for a Jew that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah, and that this man fulfilled many passages in the Old Testament, especially like his heritage from David, his birth, Bethlehem, his life and his death, recorded in Isaiah 53, and this is the one that hurts. This is the one that really hurts. Think about it. Isaiah 53 describes an humbled man, despised, crucified, rejected, hated, and that's their Messiah. That cannot be. That cannot be the Messiah. So this is not easy for the Jew to believe that this Jesus is the promised Messiah and fulfills all the promises. And we need to be in prayer for the Jews, people. They have a great task in believing that this Jesus is the Messiah. And instead of Yeshua coming as a conquering king, which is what they expected. What did they expect? A kingdom. They were expecting the kingdom. He didn't come as a conquering king. He came as an humble man depicted here in Isaiah 53, a man of suffering, bearing judgment that belongs not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. So this Jesus described here is the furthest thing from a Jew's mind of a Messiah. You read Isaiah 53, no way this is talking about our Messiah. He is not this. He is a conquering king. And they just cannot imagine. And yet, many Jews come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah from Isaiah 53. When they will dare to open it up and allow themselves to read and study it. And it just is a remarkable thing what they have to go through. Us, we pick it up, we read it, yeah, that's Jesus. Now move on, what's the deal? Big deal. All right, we learn about him. He's despised, he's rejected, all these things. Okay, we see that in the Gospels, but we're not Jewish. We haven't had a whole long tradition of expecting and looking for a Messiah who has not, in our opinion, come yet. Because look, Israel's still a humble country. And we need our Messiah to make us the strongest country on earth. And it hasn't come. And you Gentiles tell us this is Jesus. Well, we look at him and he's despised. So that cannot be. And, but like I said, a lot of Jews that will open up, they will come to know Jesus as their Messiah by the study of Isaiah 53. Now, one of the first things we have to do, and I spent a little time on it, but not as much, but let's just note it very quickly. Who is the servant of the Lord? Who is the servant? Look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Verse 1. Just, boom, there it is. Behold, my servant, God is speaking, my servant whom I have appointed, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's our Messiah. That's him. And they have no problem identifying him as the Messiah. But, look at Isaiah 52. I'm sorry there's a chapter break between 52 and 53, but nevertheless, there is. Look at Isaiah 52, and look at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. Then you go down, then you get to 53. And who has believed our message? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form. Uh-oh! Wait a minute. That's not our Messiah. That's not the servant of former majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him as the Messiah. He is despised, forsaken of man. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No, 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 no. Our Messiah gives grief. Doesn't bear grief. He gives grief. They have trouble with this. This is just, I want to make you, hopefully get you to appreciate, from a Jewish standpoint, Isaiah 53. It's a tough chapter of the Bible for them to comprehend. See? Very, very difficult. Now, look at Isaiah 53:11. 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, that is my servant, will justify the many. So there's so many things that seem to contradict each other here. How can he be rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet be the one that's going to recognize the righteousness of God? That's the Messiah. But to say all these other things of the Messiah, it just doesn't work. So you have to appreciate what we're looking at from the standpoint of a Jew. A careful study will disclose that this is not the servant of Israel that they're looking for. They're looking for a great king. His servant will come with the Holy Spirit upon him. Now it tells us he will suffer. So all of these things come together in this great book of Isaiah 53. What a concept of the servant of God Almighty. Okay, let's go through verse 1. It's been about 4 weeks since we've been here. Who has believed our Jewish message? Isaiah is speaking for all Jews who see and understand the true scripture. Our Jewish message, gospel, report. Not many did. And they still don't today. They still do not today. In fact, Bill Katz, who you'll introduce to Sunday morning, he said there are various writings that put together the various sections of the Old Testament. They leave out Isaiah 53. And he named some of them. They have Isaiah 52, Isaiah 54, but not Isaiah 53. They can't understand it. They can't accept it. It's just unbelievable. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, we went back to chapter 52 and saw the arm of the Lord refers to Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for he, and who does this personal pronoun refer to? He, that is the arm of the Lord. That is his servant, referring to the coming Messiah. Grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot. Okay, grew up. That's the humanity. And we spent some time on that. That's the humanity of the Son of God. He grew up. Judith and I went to see the movie, The Young Messiah. I recommend it. It's not biblical. And you know, I like movies like that. When it's supposed to be biblical, I sit there going, that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. That isn't the way it happened in the Bible. And just, you know, get real critical. But when it's not designed to be in the Bible, like for an example, Risen, that's not designed to be from the Bible. There are things taken from the Bible, but it's not designed. The story is not designed as presented as coming from the Bible. So I've enjoyed it. Well, The Young Messiah is the same thing. It just took a year, I think about age 9, out of his life and portrayed some things. It's fine. It's not a great movie by any means, but I recommend it at this time of the year if you are prone to those kind of movies. Verse 2, for he grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot. And you recall that as both the ideal of cutting off, and they see him as cut off and thrown out. God sees him as cut off on the cross. And like a root out of parched ground. That's the nation of Israel. Remember, we studied that. This is the nation of Israel. Parched, without water, without the gospel. And so he has no stately form or majesty. The italics is not in the original. And we went to a passage where it's used to describe David as being just stately, someone you are just prone to look at. And, you know, it doesn't matter what you think of him, but I know when I watched Nancy Reagan's funeral, the camera came across Arnold Schwarzenegger. There he was in a suit and tie, big chin sticking out, and he just sat out above everyone, and you just go, wow, this, you know, that's impressive. And this is the type of thing. That wasn't Christ. That wasn't Christ. As I've used the example before, he's the kind of man you would have cut in front of in the low items roll aisle at the grocery store. That we should look upon him, no appearance, that we should be attracted to him. And so just nothing there to be even attracted to. Now we move to verse 3, which is where we left off. He is despised. He is rejected of men. The Hebrew adjective means rejected. In fact, it means, really, I'll tell you right out of the lexicon what it means, the dictionary, Hebrew dictionary. The opposite of hearing. The opposite of hearing. Now, there are people, I just don't want to hear. And I'm sorry, because to be objective, we need to. I just don't want to listen to our president. I cannot stand it when he's talking. I cannot stand when Hillary Clinton talks. And I just don't want to. And that's the way that they're saying right here about Jesus Christ. They just didn't even want to hear him. They did not want to hear what he had to say. He taught in synagogues. Like in Caesarea. He went into Caesarea, went in Jerusalem too, but in Caesarea he taught. And they just didn't want to listen. So the adjective means the opposite of hearing. They refused to hear. They refused to accept positively what he proclaimed about himself and what he proclaimed about God and what he proclaimed about the kingdom of God. This is one of the sad truths of communicating the truth of Scripture, is that many will refuse to listen and many will reject what is being spoken. I don't know if we did this, I could tell my notes, but look at Ezekiel 3. Look at Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Now look at verse 27. I love this church. We got people doing it at the computer, but we got paper pushers. And I prefer the paper pushers. But anyway, Ezekiel 3:27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. Thank you very much. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses to hear, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. They refuse to listen. And if you have a teenager that's rebellious, they don't want to listen. They do not want to listen to your lectures. They do not want to listen to your admonitions. They're rebellious. And that's what he's saying here. You recall that throughout Revelation 2 and 3, over and over, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church of Ephesus and so forth. So, there are those who listen. There are those who refuse to listen. Now, what is sad is that this servant, Messiah, came to provide salvation for all mankind, Jew and Gentile. Yet both Jew and Gentiles are characterized as refusing him, rejecting him, and by so doing, seal their own eternal doom. God does not predestine anyone to eternal lake of fire. They choose that. I choose the lake of fire over choosing to believe in this Jesus. It's that simple. I believe in God, but I do not believe in Jesus, but I want to go to heaven. No, the Bible is very clear. And you have to stay with the Bible because the Bible is what we're talking about. You wouldn't have learned about God outside of the Bible. You wouldn't have learned about the lake of fire outside of the Bible. You wouldn't have learned about Jesus Christ outside of the Bible. So if we're going to talk about it, we're confined to the Bible. That's what we're confined to. And so God doesn't predestine anyone to a lake of fire. They choose to go. We now come to the third characteristic of our suffering Savior, a man of sorrow. Okay, before we look at sorrows and pain, we need to note the Hebrew here that is missed in the English. So let's see if I can give this to you, what's missed in the English translation. Despised and rejected of men, man of sorrow. Ishim, that's men, and then following right next to it in the Hebrew, Ish, man. Ish, man, men, and then Ish, man of sorrow. Rejected of men, man of sorrow. So what the Hebrew does is gives you a very dramatic relationship of men rejecting man of sorrows. We learn much here. First, he is a man rejected by men. The servant, the Son of God, is a member of the human race by his incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas. We learn from other passages that he is the Son of God, our deity. He is the unique person of the universe. He is both God-man. Now, the Mormons believe that man became God, Elohim, and all of this kind of stuff. I have a great video on my computer that John gave me on the Mormons. And if you want that, I'll let you transfer it to your computer. Not I'll transfer it. I'll let you transfer it to your computer. And so he and he alone is the God-man. He is man, but he is a man of sorrow. Well, how about that for a Messiah? That's your image of a Messiah, a king that's going to come in and bring in a kingdom, a man of sorrows. Now, before we look at it in reference to our Savior, what do you think about this? How would you like your life to be characterized by sorrow? And by the way, some people do have to live their life that way. The Hebrew word means, refers to pain, suffering, man of sorrows. We like to kid. When you're real close, you can kid about things you shouldn't kid about. But we like to kid John Hens because he's always in pain now. If it isn't his shoulder, it's his hip, and just because of his wreck on the motorcycle. And we just tell him he's acquainted with sorrow, he's a man of sorrow, but you're not the Messiah. And so we just give it to him. Huh? He says, y'all just don't realize how great I am. So pain is the result of sin. Sin brings pain on the sinner. Sin brings pain on the sinner. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now, Exodus 3 speaks of the pain on the people of Israel by the Egyptians. So look at verse 7. Verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, affliction is the suffering, who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry, that's what you do when you're suffering, because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. Now, for a passage that directly relates pain and sorrow with sin, look at Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, major prophets. Not major in importance, but major as far as the length of their writing. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 15. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. A statement from the righteousness of our God. He's a righteous God. So sin brings about pain in our lives. And but not only is he a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, he knows grief. The Hebrew word for grief refers to severe sickness. Severe sickness. So how are we to understand it in reference to the coming Messiah? Sickness is an excellent metaphor for sin. It's an excellent metaphor. Look at Jeremiah 17. You just looked at Jeremiah 30. Look at Jeremiah 17. You might find you're used to this. You might have even have something marked. Jeremiah 17:9, describing the inherited sin nature of man. The heart, the inherited sin nature, is more deceitful than all else. This describes our flesh nature. And is desperately sick or incurably sick. This is a different word for sickness than we have in Isaiah 53:3, but carries the same ideal of the sickness of sin. And then Isaiah or Jeremiah 17:9 says, who can understand it? No one, not even we ourselves, understand ourselves sometime. Then let's close looking at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 5, Isaiah 1:5. Where will you be stricken again, speaking to Israel, as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint from sin and rebelling against God. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. If you're like me, there have been times when I'd say, that's me. Can't find a sound place in my whole body from head to toe. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, There is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. It just keeps eating away. Well, we'll resume here next Wednesday night in Isaiah 53. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, first of all, we do pray for every Jew throughout the world who this very week might be caused to read Isaiah 53. That your Holy Spirit will open their eyes. It's so easy for us, especially in the power of the Holy Spirit, to see, to grasp, to flow with this great chapter, but not for the Jews. We pray for them at this time, especially in the reading of Isaiah 53. And Father, we pray you'll take the things we've seen tonight, let them settle in our souls, become a reality in our lives. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.